If you will, let's turn to the book of Amos, chapter 5, and let's read verses 18 through 20. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Could you imagine that? You take off and you begin running from a lion, and all of a sudden a bear jumps out in front of you and just just actually annihilates you. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Now, how many of you love snakes in your house? It's amazing how fear runs through your veins when that happens. Is not the day of the Lord darkness? Interesting, when we talk about darkness and no light, what does that represent to us? It's lack of truth, lack of knowledge of God, lack of understanding. Blindness, darkness, he refers to that. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? God's wrath and vengeance is not something that anyone should desire to happen or to be a part of. But it is coming to this earth, and we have an advance warning concerning it. Today I want to speak about the day of the Lord, and specifically why God is angry, what takes place on this day called the day of the Lord, and when will Christ return? Now, everybody's ears pick up when you talk about the return of Christ, but we know he's going to return on what day? The day of the Lord. Everybody should know that. Just don't know the timing, do we? But Christ will return. So we're entering the fall festival season, and the Feast of Trumpets is the first of those fall festivals. In Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 and verse 23, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, or trumpets, not a single trumpet, but a combination of several trumpets. It is a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal, symbolizing purity of mind and heart as we serve God and not being hypocritical about what God has lined up for us and how we should serve him. So trumpets then begins, and God says to Israel, it is God's holy convocation. It is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And on this festival, seven trumpets are blown, and each one announces how God will pour out his wrath and seek vengeance on Babylon. We need to mark that. It's on Babylon and Satan and his rule. The last trumpet that sounds announces the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 48, Paul writes this, and I think it's a very interesting terminology that he writes here. He says, however, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. So it's interesting that Paul makes an analogy here that physical life, physical existence will take place before the next life that is going to come to mankind. So God created Adam, gave him physical life, but that was only the beginning of an existence that God planned to be changed into an eternal one. Or our human destiny, as we heard about eternal life in the sermonette. And by the way, I appreciated that, Roger, because it's going to tie in very well with what I have to say today. Life and death, everyone is intrigued, isn't it? It's intriguing to the human mind. But it's a special interest to God's first fruits, isn't it? I think everyone sitting in this building here is interested in what's going to take place in the next life. I stopped by a fruit stand the other week to buy some peaches. And at this fruit stand, there was a little sign. It stood probably about 2 foot tall. And on it was a black cross drawn. And on either side, there was a writing. And on that writing, it said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Christ," or "whose Lord is Christ," or "whose Lord," or "whose God is Lord," I should say. I went home and looked that scripture up, and it's in Psalms 33 and verse 12. And interesting, the last part of that verse states this: "The people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Now, we just heard a sermonette about Jacob. And he was one of the chosen ones that God's inheritance was promised to. And that's not just a physical promise, by the way. It's also an eternal promise, an eternal existence with God. The nation of Israel, as I mentioned, is God's inheritance. So God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And he reveals to Abraham his future plans concerning him and his descendants. In verse 2 it says of Genesis 12, he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And I think that we all we here in the United States and us understand, hopefully we understand, that the reason this country has been blessed is because of faithful Abraham. And it is known today, not by all the world, but known to us as one of the nations or one of the tribes of Israel. Great Britain is another. And there's 12 tribes. They will surface at the return of Christ for a reason. If you read Ezekiel, you'll find that out. And it's a great reason and purpose for it. But it's written for us and for our admonition, as we know. So God made of Abraham a great nation. And we know that God was their God. He was desiring to bless them. He promised them that they would come through Abraham, those blessings, and his descendants. That God would bless him. And God doesn't bless or give blessings, brethren, without conditions. God's blessings has conditions. Turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5, we know that God appeared to Israel, but he also gave something to Moses. And Moses read this to the people. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment of my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Everything on this earth God owns. Your home, your car, your money. God owns it all. And God says, if you want blessings, and you are a special treasure to him, and he will bless you. In verse 6, and he said, "You shall be," notice this, "to God," to himself, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What is a kingdom of priests? What does that mean to you? Well, you know, if I think of a priest, I think of one who understands God, who understands the commandments of God, who knows God's law, and is able to teach and instruct. and give direction for those who are not. Those priests, I believe, have been trained, they've been taught by God and Christ, and through the directions that He has allowed for the Word of God to enter their life. What about a holy nation? Holy means to sanctify, to set apart, for God's use. So Israel then was going to be God's kingdom, or represent the kingdom of God here on this earth. Now if we look at Exodus 24 and verse 7, let's notice what Israel agreed to do. Exodus 24 and verse 7. It says, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and Israel said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So God had given them specific instructions. Israel agreed, and God sanctified that covenant with the blood, with the sprinkling of the blood on those people. Now, when Israel said, "I do," she came into agreement to God's covenant, and God sealed that covenant. And that was a very special time for God on that particular day. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 and 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And let's notice what is written here by Jeremiah. God inspired this. And notice what he says. "Behold, the days are coming." So there's a time coming, God says. I want you to listen up. There's something going to come, says the Lord, "when I will make," notice this, "a new covenant with the house," notice this, "of Israel and Judah," the house of Judah, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Now, many don't recognize this covenant as a marriage agreement between God and Israel. Israel, brethren, was the wife of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the old covenant. It was his wife, and she did not hold up to her bargain. Even though she agreed to honor and obey the Lord, she did not. She openly committed adultery and worshiped idols. Israel received blessings when they obeyed God, but God warned them when they disobeyed, they would be under the curse. And we know what the curse is, don't we? It's death. Now, many people go through many trials, many problems, but the real curse, brethren, is less if we are repentant and forgiven, is eternal death. And none of us want that. Now, you might go through trials for God to perfect you. But the big thing here is God said if they disobeyed and broke his covenant, they would be under the curse. Now let's go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, and let's begin in verse 8, where God says this about the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. He says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which the backsliding Israel had committed adultery." God said, "I saw that." He knew that. He revealed this to Jeremiah. He said, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, though her through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with, notice this, stones and trees. In other words, Israel went to the materialistic side of life. They live for the fleshly things. They live to their fleshly desires. And God said they committed whoredom with those physical things, and even took some of those things and got under the shade tree, made them beautiful, sat there and worshiped them. And notice what he says in verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Now, what does pretense mean? It means hypocrisy. Pretending to obey God, to pretending to love God. But God tells us, doesn't he, that our religion must be pure and undefiled before him as we serve God. And Proverbs 6 gives specific details, that whole chapter, why God hates hypocrisy. And brethren, don't think that we can get away with pretending to serve God if we come to church and pretending things in our lives and not really actively serving God. God says he doesn't like it. He wants your heart. He wants you converted. He wants you to work hard at serving him. Now, verse 11, notice this. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah said, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Why? She was open. She didn't try to hide it. Judah was sneaked behind something and hide, almost like, you know, a Baptist or a Methodist or someone who doesn't believe in a certain way, say they don't, but yet they go and do it anyway. Even some in the Church of God do that, don't they? I think we all have found ourselves guilty of those things. He says, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. So God says with Judah and Israel, the physical nation, he is not going to remain angry with them forever. Only acknowledge, he says, Israel, Judah, acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. God says, Israel refused to obey, continued to grow in the knowledge of sin, would not repent. It led God to divorce her, and this rebellion to refusal to repent, she is also suffering or can suffer the wrath and the vengeance of God described in the day of the Lord. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And continue to see some of the history of what Israel and Judah are facing and when all this deception and darkness and blindness will leave them. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. God wants us to understand something about Judah and Israel, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Boy, we have a lot of those going around about end time prophecy and about how things are going to conclude. God says, look, don't be too wise, don't be wise at all, really, in your own opinion. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So God makes a specific statement, doesn't he? That the house of Israel and the house of Judah are going to be what? Blind. They will not know the truth, they will not repent, and they will not change. God says they will be blind until the time of the Gentiles has come in. In Leviticus chapter 26, we'll read verses 27 and 28. I'll hold your place there in Romans. But at the beginning of that chapter, God begins to admonish the Israelites to know and to live by His law and His instructions. Obedience to them brings blessings and peace. And I think we all understand that in our personal lives, don't we? When we're walking with God and we're obeying God, then life seems to go really well, doesn't it? You're happy, you're at peace. But if life turns just a little bit, then you get stressed out and you forget about that life and peace momentarily. You live miserable long enough, you'll get back to it, won't you? I think we all go through those patterns. And God said, if Israel sinned, there was a certain judgment that He was going to render upon them. Now notice verse 27 of this chapter. He says, if in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger, God says, why is God angry? Notice what He says here. I will be hostile towards you because Israel and Judah refuse to repent. And I myself will punish you for your sins. Notice this, brethren, seven times God has said He will punish them seven times over. Now Israel sinned constantly. They refused to repent and was taken into captivity to Assyria in 751 B.C. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon between 602 and 582 B.C. It was during Nebuchadnezzar's reign that God allowed him to attack Jerusalem, destroy the city, conquer it, and also destroy the temple that was built there. He also allowed Nebuchadnezzar to pull sacred articles from that temple and to carry them back to the land of Chaldea. He also took captive those people of Judah, and also Daniel was among those captivity there. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream was a great metallic image. This image confused him, and it concerned him. And guess what he did? He put a task on those wise men that no one could feel. And he threatened, if they didn't reveal to him the dream without him telling them what it was and tell him what the interpretation was, they were all doomed. Well, God intervened and He came to Daniel and He revealed that dream to Daniel as Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed it. And He gave Daniel the meaning of that dream. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, Daniel 2 and verse 36, notice what Daniel says the interpretation of this dream is by God. He says, this is the dream Daniel said. After describing the image, and we will tell the interpretation thereof to the king. So here Daniel described what the king saw, and now he's going to tell him what that dream meant, the interpretation from God. He says, thou, O king, are king of kings. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a world ruler. You control many nations and many governments serve you. He says, for the God of heaven hath given, notice this specifically, has given thee a kingdom. And does this mean that God went into a covenant relationship with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and He gave him the kingdom of Babylon to rule the world? Is that what that means, brethren? Is that what it means to you? Or does it mean something else? You know, God has never went into an alliance or a covenant with Babylon and never will. The only covenant relationship that He ever went into with a nation was the one that He formed, the one that He brought forth, and that is the nation that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. So at that point in time in history, Nebuchadnezzar ruled the kingdom of Israel, and God was not around. Can you imagine, brethren, a nation and a world being brought up and with no relationship with God? God allowed, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem, setting up the government and dominion over his people, Israel. This marked the beginning, brethren, of the time of the Gentiles. God put this in place so we could understand something. And the reason the day of the Lord and things are going to happen is because of rebellion and unrepentant Babylon and what they have done to God's nation of Israel and Judah during that time. This marked, as I said, the beginning of that rule. This rule would last one prophetic week in prophecy. One prophetic day equals 1 year in prophetic time, or 360 days. If you take and multiply 7 times the 360 days, you're going to come up with the 2,520 days. One day equaling a year, you got 2,520 years. That the time of the Gentiles is going to happen. So back in Leviticus, God prophesied what was going to take place with the nation of Israel. And it was because of their rebellion and refused to be taught by God, God says, you will be blinded for 2,520 years. It's amazing, isn't it, how God's judgment is placed on them. You see, the 7 trumps or trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets reveal the timing, why and how and when God will punish the king of Babylon and bring an end to his ungodly rulership. So why do we have the time of the Gentiles? Now let's go back to Romans 11 and verse 26. Well, God gives us this answer as well. Romans 11 and verse 26. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, when you hear the word all, it means every Israelite that has ever been born human. It's not talking about just one little sect in time, but it's everyone that has ever been born human, that Israelites will have an opportunity to be saved. And frankly, I believe most of them will be saved. You know, I've not met a person yet, I don't care if they have left the church, and you talk to them later, that don't want to be in God's kingdom. Anybody met one of those? They might be going south, but they still want to be in God's kingdom. They might have some weird ideas, weird approaches, but they want to be in God's kingdom. But we know that God says you must come to what? Repentance and change of heart. The trouble is, most people want to make excuses why they don't want to change. Most of them want to use, well, God knows I'm a sinner. Matter of fact, there's plenty of songs written about how God loves sinners. And you just come as you are, and you don't have to do anything. Is that what God tells us? Is that what God called you into? Is that the truth from God's word? Well, I know, I think we all understand it's not. It is written, it says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a 70 weeks prophecy that was given. And the meaning was revealed to Daniel. In this prophecy, the Lord gives up his eternal existence, comes down to this earth, becomes human. He is sacrificed for the remission of sins. And his sacrifice, brethren, does not stop anyone from sinning. Christ's sacrifice doesn't stop you from sinning. Understanding all the emotional makeup in that murder of him does not stop you from sinning. Oh, you might have an emotional breakdown and cry about it, but I'll tell you right now, it will not change you. But what it does and what it has done is pave the way for those sins and those transgressions. Once you have asked for forgiveness and change and repent, for those sins to be removed from you as far as east is from the west, as David wrote in the Psalms. And God says, God told, God explained this 70 weeks prophecy to Daniel. At Christ's death, which we believe is at 31 AD, and there was a great earthquake that rocked the temple. The veil of that temple was open and exposed the Holy of Holies, something that was not allowed for people to go into. The temple was completely destroyed by the time or the date of 70 AD. The destruction of the temple brought an end, brethren, to the animal sacrifices and physical offerings they made. Forgiveness of sin and its removal can only come now through that one prophesied in the 70 weeks prophecy to come. And Christ did come, and he was taken in the midst of that week, and now you and I have our sins forgiven, they're washed away, and we have the opportunity to strive with God walking with us and in us and directing us to go forward into the kingdom of God that he's leading us into, if we will permit it and not be like Israel and Judah was. Remember, those things are written for you and me today. It's not written for them back then, because we're going to see that God's going to open that avenue and that door back up to all those people. And that's what these festivals and holy days are about. They're not really, brethren, to give us a timeline exactly when it's going to happen, but they picture how God is going to bring to pass salvation for all humanity. And many get wrapped up in time. No, God's like a poet. He's like an orator. And he speaks. And we try to figure out what he's saying. And then some people think, well, I know exactly what he's saying, and I'll die go in my grave telling you this, and I'm not going to change. And God just laughs sometimes, I think, at us. But God here, in Romans verse 28, continues. He says, concerning the gospel, Israel is concerning the gospel, what is that? Well, Israel's deceived. She's blinded. And still in captivity under the government of what? Babylon. God said that's the prophecy. That's part of that prophecy. And God said they will be blind until I bring the time of the Gentiles to an end. So during this time, God offers salvation to the Gentiles. Now notice what he says about Israel. They, Israel, are enemies. Well, he divorced them. They separated. They don't live by God's way of life. They don't care about God. God says, look, you're my enemies. For what? For you, talking to the Gentiles, sake. God said that he divorced Israel. It was for a purpose. It was for a reason. So that he could what? Offer what to the Gentiles? Well, let's continue to read here. He says, but concerning the election, now what is the election? Well, that are those who receive the Spirit of God. But it's also, brethren, picturing the spiritual, begotten children of God that make up the church, the spiritual nation of Israel, composed of all types of people. You can read that in Galatians 3. God's chosen people represent, brethren, the kingdom of God here on this earth, learning and developing in the government of God led by our teacher, Jesus Christ. We are learning and we're developing to become servants, sons, teachers, kingdom of priests, learning the government of God so we can teach it to others. That is our reasoning for being here. Now let's go to verse 16 of Romans 11. Let's go back a chapter there just a little bit and let's read this. For all the first fruit is holy. Now who was the first fruit? It's God. Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. The lump is also holy. Those who have come to him, their sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But notice what God says here. And if some of the branches were were broken off, what happened to Israel? They were divorced. They're broken off. They're in the time of the Gentiles. They're blinded to God's way. Notice what he says. And you Gentiles, talking to the Gentiles again, being a wild olive tree, what would it mean to be a wild olive tree? It would mean unconverted, blind, not understanding who or what God is. It says, we're grafted. You ever seen someone graft into a tree or graft a plant or grow, take a stem off a tree and graft it into the ground and grow up and be a tree? God said that's what he's done with these Gentiles. He's grafted them in to the real olive tree. Notice this as he continues on here. Let me find my place again. He says you're grafted in among them. The church is spiritual Israel. And we then became partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So God says Gentiles are now called, converted, to be saints and partakers of the spiritual food that they can get fat on and they can learn God's way of life. And they also can become what? Kings and priests and teachers of God's way of life. Only, though, if we apply what Roger said in his sermonette, that we must seek it and strive for it and to build on that. You are called, just like the Gentiles, out of deception into God's church, into the kingdom of God, so you can learn, brethren, for what? Just to save your own hide? No, it is for the purpose of bringing many more sons to glory. Verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What does God think about vanity? I know all this truth. I understand this truth. And you're going to boast about it, and you're going to be glorified about it. And God says, look, if you do those things, brethren, you lose sight of the root. You lose sight of Jesus Christ. And God says we come into our own opinions and ideas about what his truth really says. He continues on here. Let's go back now. He says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Well, who was the fathers of Israel? Wasn't it Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And why did God say they were faithful? He was going to be faithful and bless them. It was because of faithful Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God says, I'm going to continue this blessing to physical Israel and Judah. Now notice what he says back now in verse 29 of the same chapter. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, once God starts a work, he is going to finish that work, and once he's called you, you've accepted that calling and you're striving, God says, I will do this. And he continues on here. He says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their obedience. That's talking to people who are converted to Gentiles and Israelites alike that make up the house of God or the church of God. The temple on this earth today. Now that temple's not just in Jerusalem. It's right here in you. You are part of that temple. And God says you make up. And where does God dwell? He dwells where? In his temple. Does that mean anything to you, brother? You know, if we often stopped and think about who lives in us every second of our life, we might be more careful about how we choose to walk and conduct our lives, wouldn't we? If we often thought about that. But we don't usually think about it until after we've done and committed a what we call a boo-boo. And we say, oh God, I'm sorry. And then we look for his mercy. And God says, it's there. I'll give it to you. If you're sorry, come on to me, children. I want you to be in my kingdom. Verse 29, it says, and the gift and call are for you who were once disobedient to God and yet have attained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also obtain mercy. God has committed them all to disobedience for how long? 2,520 years, unless he decides to call some. He said they're cut off. But he's called the Gentiles, and then notice what he says here, that he might show or have mercy on all, both Israel and Gentiles, all of humanity. The weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, we observe. When we observe those things and we come to understand those things, we understand God's step-by-step plan of salvation. We understand that. And it's for all of humanity. Not just us. Not just a few that were called a few thousand years ago. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of mankind. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. What does the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, have to do with all what we spoke about? Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. This time is trouble. He says, such as never since there was a, notice this, a nation. What nation? The only nation God has ever went into covenant with was who? Israel. So from the time of the birth of Israel, there has not been any trouble on the face of this earth that's going to hit during this great time that lies ahead. Even to that time. And that at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So there is coming a time when God is going to stand up to Satan and his rebellion, and he's going to bring and he's going to deliver Israel out of blindness and darkness, Israel and Judah, and eventually we know all of mankind. Let's go to Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to find out when Satan or when Michael stands and faces Satan. In verse 7, Satan will organize his army of demons and gather to battle in the air and go to fight God. Michael and his angels will stand and fight Satan, and Satan is defeated and is cast to the earth. Verse 13 through 16, Satan turns to destroy the church. God intervenes and provides protection in the wilderness. And notice the timing is 3.5 years, or exactly half of the 2,520 years and days or days that God has said that that last week will bring an end to the time of the Gentiles. Now, verse 17, notice this. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there is some brethren who are willingly serving God, but they're not really coming to the point of true faith. And by this time, when those who believe God and are taken to the wilderness, Satan's going to turn. He's going to go after those who are alive, who are converted, who know God, who keep the commandments and have faith. They're going to be left. They're not going to be protected because why? They didn't believe God. It's simply what God's saying. All right, now, Revelation chapter 11. Remember, I said to keep these 1,260 days in mind as we go through this. Revelation 11 and verse 1. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So here John stands. This angel hands him a reed. I don't know how long a rod was. But I didn't look that up. Some of you might know, but I cannot imagine taking a rod. You know, my father used to make out of tobacco sticks. It was exactly 1 yard, and he could turn that thing and he could walk as you spin it, and you would count it. Every time you spin it, you would count the yards around his field. And he could mark his acres off. If he wanted to plant an acre of corn, he would mark it off. If he wanted 2 acres of beans, he would mark that off. And he would understand what he understood probably what this meant about a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure," notice this, "the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So he gave him 3 things to do. John had to measure the temple. He had to measure the altar. And then he noticed, or he said, count the people that are there and who worship there. But leave out, notice this, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not treasure it or measure it, for it has been given to who? The Gentiles. All right, now notice this. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now how long is 42 months? It's 1260 days. Remember those dates. The end of the 1260 days marks an end to the Great Tribulation, Babylonian control over the earth, Gentiles rule over the nation of Israel, and Israel's blinders are taken off. And they're going to see and they're going to know their God, just as you know him today. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the king of Babylon, to conquer Jerusalem, destroy the city and the temple. But brethren, Satan is going to set up. He's going to set up there in Jerusalem. God is not going to allow him in the Holy of Holies. He's not going to allow him in the holy place. Ezekiel, Satan rebelled against God and he cast him from the fiery stones. He cast him from his throne, his temple. And Satan will never be allowed back in there. He is only given where the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles are there in Jerusalem. And he establishes and he sets up rule at the beginning of those 1260 days. It's very important to understand that. God's church is the spiritual temple of God. The children make up this temple. And God dwells in you and me. We come collectively together. It pleases God to worship together as his family of children. And brethren, you have the opportunity to seek God instantly and continuously if you will take advantage of it. And God wants you to know that. He wants us to understand that. With God's presence in you, you have the power, brethren, to resist Satan. And with God in you, Satan cannot stay. You need to call on that power constantly. Constantly. Not just often, but constantly. Call on that power. Satan is going to be released. And when he comes down, there's fury going to happen. And he's going to come after God's people. We need God. And we need his protection, brethren, because the day of the Lord will happen before his return. What does God call Babylon? All right, let's notice this in Revelation 17 and verse 5. Let's see if God would ever go into a covenant with such an evil group of ungodly doers. Revelation 17 and verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. Does that sound like something God's going to go into covenant with? Does that sound like something he's going to agree with? Does that sound like something he would say, oh, it's okay if you nurture up to this? Is that what God wants us to do? Notice what John said. He said, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled, he said, at great amazement. You know, can you imagine John standing there seeing all this as he looked at the temple? All this happening is in his understanding about the temple was in the presence of God, and God was allowing that. Why would such thing? He marveled when he saw this woman dressed in scarlet robe and sitting on this beast. An ugly, horned, but powerful looking animal. John could not believe how anyone could believe that would represent God. And they were killing the saints, the people of God, and their blood was flowing like you would take a glass and pour water out of it. That's what John saw. Revelation 11 and verse 3, notice this. Remember the days I told you to keep in mind, because a lot of things happen on this day. Revelation 11 and verse 3, and he said, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, notice, 1,260 days. There it is again. Clothed in sackcloth, they were humbled. They were not wishing anything on anyone. They knew the power of God. They understood. And they were calling for people to repent. God says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. Anyone who wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner. These two have power to shut the heavens and to rain and so that no rain falls to in the days of their prophecy. They can hold rain for 3.5 years. We can't do without rain, what? Just a few days and we start complaining. Boy, we need rain. We need it. What do you think is going to happen to people in Babylon when there is no rain at all? They can bring plagues as often as they desire. You see, the 1260 days, brethren, mark the beginning of several things. It marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the church's protection in the wilderness, the beginning of Satan's rule when he sets up in Jerusalem, and it also represents the beginning of the proclamation by the two witnesses sent by God. God performs miracles through these two witnesses, and it creates doubt in the minds of the people that the beast is really as powerful as he claims. Some repent and turn to God, and their repentance will anger the beast and the false prophet. His prophet will perform great signs, speak lying wonders, and convince some he is God, but will force others, literally force them to worship this beast and as God. Then all of a sudden, something happens. Turn to Revelation 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. He said, I looked up when the sixth seal, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood. Yes, something dramatic is happening in the front of the eyes of all people on earth. Those who worship the beast, those who have repented, God says, they got everyone's attention. And he is about to do something. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men were every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Notice this, for that great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Yes, people believe now the words that came out of the two witnesses' mouth. They believe the signs and the miracles, and they understand that they prophesied about what had just taken place. Yet, God is very merciful. Revelation 13, verse 1. No, I'm sorry, Revelation 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. very bright, very powerful being has come into vision here. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of what, brethren? Demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Again, materialism, gain, satisfying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is what concerns the people at this time. God then sends another angel. Notice verse 4. And notice what God is trying to get people to do. He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants them to repent and come to Him and receive the blessings that God wants to pour out upon them. But they refuse to listen. Notice this. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share, notice, in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, rendered to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double, God says, according to her work. In the cup she has mixed double for her. And so whatever the beast power has planned on doing, the last year is going to be pure, you name it, it's going to be bad on the beast power and those who follow him. God is going to pour out during this year a time of vengeance. But chapter 7 of Revelation tells us that God sends four angels to hold back what is about to take place until he seals a number of people. People that are called, brethren, not before the tribulation. They're not converted before the tribulation. And they're not converted after the tribulation. They're converted during the tribulation. People's got all kind of crazy ideas about this, brethren. But these people were called out of the tribulation. Not before, not after. Don't think people's going to ride in God's way of life, knowing the truth, and not suffer something that God says will take place. Lucifer, Satan, will martyr those people, brethren, that are not does not have the seal of God. And he's going to martyr those before God protects them. This is the day of the wrath of God. Notice this. He said, he's going to send a seal. Exodus or Ezekiel 9 in verses 3 through 7. Maybe I should just refer to this. You can read it later. But God commands an angel to take the inkhorn. He says he goes through starting at Jerusalem at the temple. And he says you take and you mark on the forehead. Representing the reception or receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And he said that you mark everyone who is repentant and hates the abominations that are taking place on this earth. Then he tells another angel, I want you to start at the temple, and I want you to take a sword, and he says, show no mercy to women, children, men, old, young, it doesn't matter. He says, you slay them that does not have the seal on their forehead. What does it mean to be sealed, brethren? It means to be protected by God. Today, you and I are sealed. And if we apply our lives, we are protected from Satan's deception. And we cannot be deceived, brethren, if we do what God says in 2 Peter, where he says, if you will make your calling and election sure, you cannot be deceived. Do you believe that? God says, test me and try me to see if it's not true. Well, Revelation 8, God opens the seventh seal. And there's a silence in heaven, almost like a silence before the storm. You could hear a pin drop. And God said, there was silence for 30 minutes. Then something was about to take place. There were seven angels that have seven trumpets. This is the beginning, brethren, of the last year. It's also the beginning of the trial and the turmoil and the wrath and the vengeance of God that's going to fall this earth and fall Israel, Judah, and Babylon if those people do not repent. This angel offers much prayers, supplication. They have been passed down from the time that Satan has taken control, the time of the Gentiles. Those prayers have gone up to God, and he says now. Then the angel took the censer, filled it, in verse 5, with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there was noise, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Isaiah 34 and verse 8 mentions the day of the Lord as a day of God's vengeance, the Lord's vengeance, the year, it says, of his recompense for Zion, for the cause of Zion. What is Zion? Mount Zion, where does it stand? Most beautiful, the song says. God says it's all for a cause and all for a purpose. The last year, or these trumpets that will sound, each trumpet is blown, announces the step-by-step plan for God's judgment to come on the great harlot, Babylon, and the sinners, the ungodly people. It will last 1 year, 360 days. In Revelation 8, there's details of how this takes place. Revelation 8 and verse 7, one-third of the trees and grass are destroyed. 8 and 9, one-third of the seas turn to blood, and the sea life dies, one-third of it. One-third of the rivers turn to wormwood, water you can't drink. And one-third of the sun and the moon is darkened, half light. God says he's already got notice, hasn't he? Now, the next three trumpets have three woes. Those woes directed towards men who live ungodly and proudly refuse to repent. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12, the first woe is describes the bottomless pit being open and dark black smoke rises and blocks out the light of the sun and the moon. Locusts like insects come out of the black darkness of this smoke. In verse 4 it says, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men, notice this, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them, notice this, brethren, it's not just one day. This marks a time period in this year of 5 months. This is all happening on the day of the Lord. What we call, or what we understand, is the last year of the great tribulation when God is going to pour his wrath out upon them. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. An army of 200 million men is organized by Satan to fight, and they kill one-third of humanity. Verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, But the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, of brass, stone, and wood, which God says, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They are useless when it comes to salvation. And they did not, notice this, after all this, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thievery or theft. Revelation chapter 10 talks about seven thunders. God doesn't allow us to understand those thunders. Some people say they understand them. I don't know how they could when God says he shuts it up. But some people believe they have insight. But God says those things we will not know. But later, as time goes on, during this time, it's come to the end of this day of God's wrath and revengeance. The two witnesses are caught and captured. They finish their testimony, and Satan the devil kills them. In verse 10 it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Yes, all the calamity that is going to happen, the world blames God and his prophets, as always. They were killed, and they lay in the streets for 3.5 days. But at the end of those 3.5 days, something amazing happens. They get up and they stand on their feet and they walk around this city. And people see them, they're amazed. And then it says, this voice came from heaven and says, "Come up here." And they rose to the clouds. And what's interesting, if you read right at the end, verse 14, notice what it says here. The second woe has passed. Physical resurrection, brethren? Because what happens next? God says the seventh trump is to be sounded, which is the third and the last woe. Blowing this horn announces the seven and final plagues, but something more important, that Jesus Christ will return. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, we'll turn there. God says this to you and me, brethren. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Other words, open your eyes and understand the timing when God is going to send his son to this earth. Verse 15, and notice what he does. "For this we say, that you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with God," or Jesus Christ, "and the Father." We're always going to be there after that resurrection. Those who survive and hear this trumpet blast are going to witness this first resurrection and this meeting in the air with Jesus Christ. What are they going to do? Revelation 11 and verse 15 tells us this. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord,'" and notice this, brethren, "of his Christ." It's by the authority of God the Father that Christ is sent. That last trumpet blast will be ordered by the Father, and God will conquer. Christ will conquer and rule all the kingdoms on this earth. Today, God has taken us into the future to help us understand and have hope. No, we don't look forward to the day of the Lord when all the calamity and failures happen and the diseases and the epidemics. But brethren, I hope that you are praying, "Thy kingdom come," and you're looking forward to this last trumpet blast when Christ returns and brings the peace and the happiness and joy that God wants on this earth. If you'll turn, oh, you're already there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, it says, Therefore, comfort one another with these words.